Blog Talk Radio.
Here it comes, blessed souls, blessings and greetings and blessings. We're alive because we want to stay alive. And the Almighty Creator's Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This is Soul Class 324, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, program number 83. And we're broadcasting live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, unifying souls authentically, and particularly we're broadcasting from Kessel Crown Heights. Hope you can join in right now in the live jam without the spiritual spam as we plan to vibe out on Chabad and Breslov Chassidus, teachings from the great ego, Nesher HaGadol, that's Rambam, / Maimonides, / Rav Moshe Ben Maimon, in addition to our looking at the book of Genesis, Chapter 4, verse 7, quote, "After all, if you improve, you will be forgiven. But if you do not improve yourself, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door and lusts after you, but you can dominate it." Improvement, forgiveness, crouching sin, lusting after oneself, but can one dominate it? What is this verse trying to tell us? So tune in, blessed souls. If you haven't yet, you're just listening on the internet, you want to go to your phone, your smartphone, your intermediate phone, your dumb phone, your telephone, you can call in 347-838-8669 and let us witness verbally and with our blessed ears, soul, spirits, mind, and last but not least, the divine image, which each one of you has uniquely, one unto for yourself and all of your family members and friends and greater community have, to try to make some sense of all of this. Meanwhile, may you and your loved ones be blessed peacefully and pleasantly by the Most High Ein Sof, Infinite Creator. Good morning, everyone. This is Don Zosigubin, your local cyberspace Torah activist. And joining me live on the show is our Rambam teacher, student, and advocate, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, thank God. And we're just going to turn down the opening song, which is Here Comes the Time from Blessed Brother in Spirit Arms in Prayer, Rav Isaac Breton, because we got to get on with the shoe. Sorry, Rav Isaac. Just want to let everyone know, yesterday I was praying, as I usually do once a month, on Shabbos morning when I'm at the famous Frankel Shul in Kessel Crown Heights. I prayed at Beis Mazel, which is at 1433 President Street in Crown Heights, between Kingston Avenue and Albany Avenue, and Yitzhak Breton, is also known as, was in fine form, singing, chanting, giving everyone a good vibe. And I just wanted to know that this man is not noticed for his musical talent, but last night I was playing some of his music for my family members. And he just, if you get a chance to hear his music live, and hopefully when he has a live performance, I'll have the wonderful opportunity, hopefully, in the near future, to announce when he'll be doing a live performance in the Brooklyn area. With that being said, blessed souls, before we go further into the show, I just want to mention that anything that Dennis or I say are solely our opinions based on the number of years that we have been learning Torah. That's divine instructions, whether from the written scripture, Torah Shebiksav, and Torah Shebaal Peh from oral tradition. And anything we say, we take responsible. What we're saying, we do not by any means represent any organization or offer to be defining our viewpoints as the reigning viewpoints within our particular faiths, but rather, again, our intention is to share with those of you listening live right now, I'll be hearing hopefully the Blessed Archive version, to hear this information, process it in your mind, accept it or you reject it. If you accept it, then perhaps you'll do your own research to find out where you stand in the Creator's plan that is definitely designated for each one of you who are listening to this program or will listen to the program in the future. That being said, usually we start off with a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, but before we do, because of a special event, sadly, that transpired last Thursday afternoon when it first came to my attention, as far as I understand, that Nelson Mandela had passed away at the hoary old age of 95, which happened to also transpire on the last day of Hanukkah. And I want to try to connect some dots, as it is taught in Perkei Avos, that a wise person is someone who can learn from any person. Now, with that being said, we reflect, and I'm going to reflect on a very superficial level because I am by no means a expert on Nelson Mandela. I first became aware of him when I was in college in the mid-80s, and I was aware of such struggle because I had friends who were from the African diasporic community, and therefore I learned a little bit more about it. Mr. Mandela, may rest in peace, spent 27 years of his life behind bars. 27 years was more than 25% of his life. 27 years of his life was spent on the fact, was spent behind bars because he believed in an ideal, that the idea of persecuting a human being based upon the color of their skin and a system which was intrinsically, and I would agree with it, evil, to persecute others for the benefits of the few, to hold back what I would say are the normal entitlements to any human life, which any human life should be entitled to, a chance to live a life of dignity, proper education, get access to nutrition, get access to proper medicine and health, and hopefully get educated how to live a wellness approach to life, meaning to live with a healthy lifestyle. And Mr. Mandela chose that it was of his doing and free will that for what he believed in, he should spend time in jail. 27 years of it, and eventually he would become the leading member of the society the country lived in as the eventual president of what would eventually become the former apartheid government. Now, he didn't solve all the problems when he became president, and there are viewpoints that he had about Israel, which I would strongly disagree with, but I'm not here to analyze or counter-analyze his good points and his bad points because that's not within my intent, but rather that we should hopefully be internalizing a very strong lesson about how far a man can go to be raised from the lowest ebbs of society. That doesn't mean that he himself was from the lowest society, but being put in prison to me is at the very, this is basically at the bottom of the feeding trial, meaning the suffering and the sense of indignity, lack of dignity, because I have a friend who has been in jail for the last 8+ years, and I felt a lack of dignity just being searched by the security force in order to see him, and I was also subjected to some other indignities while there, which I did not appreciate. So how much more so a person in prison must suffer indignities, especially in the face of what they did, or what they felt, according to the value system, was the right thing. In his case, he did the right thing. Not many of us can do what he did and then rise up above all the opposition to be eventually become the leader of his country. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't happen again, but then again, too, we should hope that society or the human family experience shall become more civilized, that we shouldn't have to have such clashes to the point where a man has to go to jail for what he believes is the right thing to do in the face of what seems to be an obvious evil. With that point, I just want to bring as another tangential point that it recently came to my attention that actually many Jews had been imprisoned in the South African jails for standing up against apartheid, to make mention that when it came to the vote of whether there was actually a vote, an agenda, a national agenda, whether to end the apartheid government as it stood at that time or not, I'm happy to report that at that time, there were many Jews who wanted to flee South Africa, and they had actually taken advice from the Lubavitch Rebbe, who told them to stay in South Africa and to vote against the continuance of the apartheid government. Now again, all of this connects to the idea of Hanukkah, where a very few select members of the Jewish people, particularly the priestly branch, the Kohanim, who are basically weak in number in terms of the massive amount of Greek Assyrians that had lived in Israel at that time, or Judea, as they probably would have called it back then, having conquered it and stopped the service of the temple and actually sacrificed swine on the altar instead of the animals that were normally offered up, which were kosher animals, and had convinced many of the Jewish people to become Hellenized, or many of those people who became Hellenized wanted anyway to leave the fold of the faithful. And yet a few group of people, the Maccabees, led by Yehuda Maccabee, Judah the Maccabee, fought back. They won. They retook the temple. And unfortunately, the struggle didn't end there. In fact, several years afterwards, Judah Maccabee himself was killed in another battle. And so, even though Mr. Mandela had ascended to become the president of South Africa, there have been problems in South Africa. Recently, there's been some tremendous clashes between the miners over there and the government, and there were people killed and everything. So that's just to let us know, blessed souls, to remind us and to be humbled by the fact that even when a great persona, great person, lives in our generation and passes on, and he did accomplish great things, we can't stay within a static form of consciousness to say, well, we can rest on the laurels of a great one who was passed before us. We should learn from this great one and try to see what can we do to stand for our principles, to stand for hopefully the dissemination of the Word of God in a way that it shouldn't frighten people, but to engage them in the same way that they would engage in any other endeavor, which sometimes has an unhealthy consequence. And the only way a person will find out what type of consequence one will have with any endeavor is through life experience, which means there will be mistakes made and good things will be done, and a person will learn from their experiences, hopefully grow wiser, and then share their wisdom with other people. With that being said, I'm sure Dennis has what to say about this matter and anything else he wants to add from what I didn't mention in my brief tribute to Mr. Mandela. May he rest in peace.
My take on Mandiba, that's his nickname, goes to the fact that he was committed to the long-term objectives, not the short-term. Mm-hmm. He spent 27 years in a prison, and when he came out, he wasn't spewing hate. He didn't have rancor. He just kept on going to his long-term objective, mm-hmm. equality, liberty, freedom for all. Nothing wrong with that. That's how the United States was founded, based on the French Revolution, whereby people felt like they weren't being treated as humans. So my take on Mandiba is that if he can keep, through all his years in prison, the long-term objective in mind, wow, it takes a lot of patience to do that, and God bless him.
Amen. Okay, with that being said, we're going to turn now to a book which is called The Letter in the Spirit, where there's a large section of the book, over 100 pages, dedicated to letters that the Lubavitch Rebbe wrote to various individuals. And this section, since Dennis is so inclined on every show to read from the Gar Perplexed, from Rambam Maimonides, the great eagle, Nesher Gadol, this section is called The Letters that the Rebbe Wrote to People That Were Perplexed. Now, in this little portion here I want to pull out, that the Rebbe addresses the idea that when it comes to understanding, and the flip side of that, of lack of understanding, of the purpose of what is required for the Jewish people as it is related to the words of Torah, and I want to magnify the responsibility, because there are seven universal commandments which are connected to all the nations of the world, all nations of the world, according to biblical perspective, are direct descendants of Noah and his three sons, who were all blessed by the Most High when they exited that ancient ark over 4,113 or 14 years ago. That where is the, as we like to say, the nesinas koach, where is the giving over of strength that a human being can try to interact with the Torah, with the Bible, with the scripture, including that the oral Torah traditions, in order to find the tachlit, the purpose. Well, the Rebbe concludes this letter by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, "For the thing is very close unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, and to do it." And the purpose is to do it, meaning once these concepts become proximity to you as the learner of Scripture, and you speak it out in your heart, and emotions start to rise up in your heart, then you're on the highway of how to do it, to fulfill these instructions. So the truth is, the first step is actually to practice the commandments, and understanding comes along the way. Now, a person can ask a question. Well, let's say there is the commandment of loving God. Well, if I didn't learn about it, then Rambam is very clear what that means in the Book of Commandments. Well, if one doesn't know particularly what's written in the written or oral instructions of the Torah, one can first of all refer back to how did one previously interact with the concept of love. First of all, does one love oneself? And from one's experience, has one learned to love oneself in a healthy way? And does one feel good about oneself? Because if one feels good about oneself, it's pretty good testimony that one loves oneself. Does one love others? And does one feel a reciprocal love from others? And if there is, then there's a good chance then that love between one and others is a healthy type of love. And then when one thinks about the fact one has proper good feelings about oneself, and one has a sense of love of oneself, and one has what one would consider to be a proper love of others, and how others love oneself, then one can be thankful for the one who has given us this experience called love. I mean, human beings did not create love. Love is an entity. It is a ahava, is a component in the creation, which was originally expressed by the Creator, that He gave us life. Therefore, He loves us. I mean, this is my Torah, my reasoning in Torah. So then one can go to the books, or one can go to the rabbis, or one can go to other spiritual leaders, if one is following a different type of faith. And let's talk about love. Let's talk about what does the scripture say about love. And then one can go to a Bible where there's in the index in the back, you can look up the subject of love, you can Google up in the internet love. So the thing is first, if one is interacting with these ideas, what the Torah promises, as Moses instructed us, the thing is very close to oneself. It can be expressed in your mouth and in your heart, and then you're able to do it. So see if you've been practicing something that you would think is, if you come across an idea of what is a commandment, and how that will be is according to the Creator's will, how you're going to interact with these commandments to learn about them. And hopefully, once you learn about them, you've already probably been practicing a lot of these ideas, these commandments, which are involved in terms of civil, living in a civil fashion. I mean, not to, you know, just to try to live with some level of peace with another person. I'm being very eclectic here, very roundabout, but the point is, all of this is sort of like a verbal cloud I'm trying to share with you, blessed souls, to realize that in the essence of whatever I'm trying to communicate to you, divine instruction is something close to you. It's something you can find in your mouth and in your heart, and then you can go ahead and fulfill the directives of the Creator. We call it mitzvahs. You can call it what you want, but we Jewish people, we call it commandments, and those people keep the seven Noahic commandments, also call them commandments. You can call them precepts. You can call them values. You can call them whatever you want. That's going to be your choice. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, let's go back to where you started, and that was the word perplexed. Now, who are the perplexed? We all are. Every one of us, all humans, are perplexed. Why? Because we are not perfect. We will never understand everything, nor will we know everything. But that doesn't stop us from trying to find out and enjoying the fruits and benefits of that type of research, because you're only enhancing yourself. Now, let's go to the word love. Love is from a human viewpoint, is a feeling. You know it if you have it. You know if someone else has it. And you can feel it from God if you love him. But that's, everybody doesn't love the same way. We all have our different ways, like we have fingerprints. But we know. Why? Because it's inherent in us that we recognize what God has done. So therefore, let's take the word friendship. Some people say, well, friendship is not love. No, that's not true. It's a very lower level feeling of love. But if it wasn't based on something that's relational between humans and supernatural, you wouldn't have a basis for love. But friendship is an indirect, low-level form of love. But some people say, well, I can have lots of friendships, but I don't love people. Well, that's nice that you can play with the game, the word game of love, but it's your feeling that defines you, and that's where the love is.
I hear you, Dennis. I hear you. But, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, you want to say something else?
No, Don.
Okay. So with that being said, again, listen, so the fact is, in that prophetic teaching, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 14, Moses, a prophet, was basically instructing us how the Creator wants to become aware of the fact that divine instruction, come familiar with, you can take it to your mouth, meaning you can process it through your mind and speak it out to yourself or speak it out to other people. You can see how it interacts with the emotions of your heart, no matter where your emotions have been for the last 10, 20, 30, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever amount of years that you have been not aware of these teachings and now are, by virtue of this cyberspace broadcast, to interact with these type of teachings and make, hopefully, a bold decision to want to learn more about what is the plan that the Creator had originally intended, does intend, will always intend, for human beings to live upon this earth. Not, this world was not created to be an empty place. It was created to be settled. And the only way the earth shall be settled from the human being experience is that people have to learn to feel a sense of feeling settled within their own consciousness. And the only way really we can feel settled is if we live within some sort of sense of structure. I mean, those people want to claim that they're anarchists and they don't believe in anything except anything goes. That's a structure, but it's a chaotic structure. And eventually, time will in the course of their life, as they grow a little bit mature, whatever level, you know, certain people. I know a woman who publicly professed the other day, or a couple of weeks ago, actually, that at 77 years old, I'm just beginning to understand myself. And I was so taken back by that, by the humility, but the truthfulness in her humility. She realized that for many years she was wandering within her own mind of who she is. And now as I used the word before, the hoary old age of 77, she realized, you know what? I found out who I am, and I like and I love who I am. Dennis, you take on this matter. Yeah.
Recently, I was going through Chabad.org on the internet, and there was an editor who died, I think, last year, and he put his small bio next to his name. He was a lawyer, a teacher, an administrator, et cetera, et cetera. And at the end, he put in two strange words that really hit me. He called himself an inquisitive Jew. Now, by doing that, he put inquisitive Jew on the same level as teacher, doctor, administrator, et cetera, et cetera. And it really hit me that here's a man who I'm sure had some wisdom, a lot of smarts, but yet he was still inquisitive. Because he was Jewish, it didn't matter to me, but he actually put that he was inquisitive. So you can go through your whole life and be inquisitive. You may not find all the answers, but you'll feel better.
True. And I interpret, Dennis, this idea of being inquisitive is that one is seeking some sort of newness in terms of consciousness or renewal of previously accumulated consciousness. And Lubavitcher Rebbe talked about that people, there's a nature within the creation that people like newness, but also people enjoy feeling renewed. I mean, I just want to make this one point, Dennis. I mean, I think we've talked about this in a past show, that every 7 years, our whole cellular structure becomes absolutely brand new. I mean, you might not see it from the outside, on the epidermis, on the skin, on the nose, on the teeth, but we, on a cellular level, we are new human beings. Every 7 years, we are new or renewed, whatever you want to say. We shed what we were and become something totally new, although from the superficial outer appearance of the human body, it doesn't seem so. Yes, please continue.
Connecting some of the dots, I think of the Rambam by saying you have to be open-minded. Well, to me, open-minded goes along with inquisitive, because if you're open-minded, it means you're going to look into it, verify it, and take an interest. Why? Because you're open-minded. And that's how you must live your life.
True, true. With that being said, since you just mentioned Rambam, let's go right to him. And what teaching would you like to share with us today?
Well, today we have a special thing. It's hidden in an introduction that Maimonides wrote in the Guide to the Perplexed, beginning with part 3 on page 381 in the PDF version of the guide. And he may be an eagle, but he's also a humble eagle. So I'm going to read this passage from him, and we must be mindful of the dreams of Ezekiel as he goes on with an explanation here. So here are the words of Moses Maimonides. We have stated several times that it is our primary object in this treatise to expound, as far as possible, the biblical account of creation. Mahased Bereshit, and the description of the divine chariot, Mahased Merkaba, in a manner adapted to the training of those to whom this work is written. We have also stated that these subjects belong to the mysteries of the law. You are well aware how our sages blame those who reveal these mysteries and praise the merits of those who keep them secret. Although they are perfectly clear to the philosopher, in this sense, they explain the passage, quote, "Her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently," unquote. Isaiah 23:18, which concludes in the original with the words, "Vila meseka acti," that these blessings are promised to him who hides things which the Eternal has revealed to him. The Mysteries of the Law, Babylonian Talmud, Pesachim 119a. If you have understanding, you will comprehend that which our sages pointed out. They have dearly stated that the divine chariot includes matters too deep and too profound for the ordinary intellect. It has been shown that a person favored by providence will reason to understand these mysteries is forbidden by the law to teach them except viva voce. That's Latin for voice only. Let me continue with Rambam's words. And on, sure, on condition that the pupil possesses certain qualifications, and even then only the heads of the sections may be communicated. This has been the cause why the knowledge of this mystery has entirely disappeared from our nation, and nothing has remained of it. It was unavoidable, for the explanation of these mysteries always communicated via voce. It was never committed to writing. Such being the case, how can I venture to call your attention to such portions of it as may be known, intelligible, and perfectly clear to me? But if, on the other hand, I were to abstain from writing on this subject, according to my knowledge of it, when I die, as I inevitably do, that knowledge will die with me, and I would thus inflict great injury on you and all those who are perplexed by these theological problems. I would then be guilty of withholding the truth from those to whom it ought to be communicated, and of jealousy deriving the heir of this inheritance. I should, in either case, be guilty of gross misconduct.
Well, he...
Got a little bit more, Don. To give a full explanation of the mystical passages of the Bible, contrary to the law and to reason, besides my knowledge of them is based on reasoning, not on divine inspiration, and is therefore not infallible. I have not received my belief in this respect from any teacher, but it has been formed of what I learned from Scripture and the utterances of our sages, and by the philosophical principle which I have adopted. It is therefore possible that my view is wrong, and I may misunderstand the passages referred to. Correct thought and divine help have suggested to me the proper method to explain the words of the prophet Ezekiel in such a manner that those who will read my interpretation will believe that I have not added anything to the contents of the text, but only, as it were, translated from one language to another, or given a short explanation of plain things. Those, however, for whom this treatise has been composed will, on reflecting on it and thoroughly examine each chapter, obtain a perfect and clear insight to all that has been clear and intelligible to me. This is the utmost that can be done in treating this subject so as to be useful to all without fully explaining it.
You know, such a teacher who questions his own efforts, which are lauded, praised, studied, discussed, debated, reinterpreted, recapitulated. You know, I mean, it's following a long tradition of, I believe, of great sages of Israelites, but also I think for great sages among all people. I think I once was told by someone that Isaac Newton, the founder of, I think, at that time, the type of mechanics in the realm of mathematics, which connects to the idea of determinism, which eventually was, you know, it's a building block in terms of what we have today in terms of the quantum physics. He spoke of himself as being nothing more than a child studying the knowledge he had accumulated, which was nothing more than like studying like the little pebbles on the side of a seashore. And I think the truly wise, Dennis, are the truly, truly wise are those who are self-humbling, self-deprecating in a healthy way, and truly, truly living examples for all of us to try to emulate. No matter how much knowledge we have, be careful to come with, you know, because all knowledge could have some sort of little impression from that ancient tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we can have a lot of good knowledge. We've got to be careful sometimes, too, with that knowledge, not to use it as a sword, not on ourselves and not on other people. So I think Rambam, you know, these great sages, and Rambam is one example, knew how to not only learn and teach, but they knew how to maintain a sense of balance. Your take on this matter, Dennis?
I left one sentence out, which happens to be another paragraph. So let me just read that.
Yeah.
After this introductory remark, I ask you to study attentively the chapters which follow on this sublime, important, and grand subject, which is the pin upon which everything hangs and the pillar upon which everything rests.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. But I'm getting back to what you just said, Don, who is it? Einstein said, Who is a wise or a smart man? A wise or a smart man knows what he doesn't know.
True. That's actually there's a concept in the inner dimension of Torah Chassidus. It says someone who's called a Baal HaSagah, a master of comprehension, knows there's no more to be comprehended, than when he's already accumulated in his reservoir of comprehension. With that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to turn to a teaching from Rambam again, from a book called The Teachings of Maimonides by Jacob S. Minkin, which is published by Aronson Books. And this section is called God and Torah. Now, in this section, Mr. Minkin, or maybe it's Rabbi Minkin, I'm not sure, whatever the case may be, I mean, he is a teacher because he translated these teachings from the Hebrew into English. He mentions that the Rambam writes in chapter 3 in the first law that every Israelite is under obligation to study Torah. Now, the preconditions are whether one is poor or rich, is of sound health or ailing, in the vigor of youth or very old and feeble. Even a man so poor that he is maintained by charity or goes begging from door to door, as also a man with a wife and children to support, are under the obligation to set aside a definite period during the day and at night for the study of the Torah, as it is said in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall meditate upon it day and night. Now, with that being said, again, I want to expand the parameters of this law teaching from Rambam, because again, the very Rambam who reminds Israelites, Jewish people, their obligation, he also mentions in the last book of the Mishnah Torah that it was upon Moses, to remind the nations of the world of their obligation to observe seven commandments, which they had as a tradition even before the Israelites got their 613, which include not to blaspheme God, not to serve an idol, not to commit premeditated acts of murder, not to steal, not to engage in adultery, and other perversities, not to eat the limb of an animal while it's still alive, and number seven, to uphold those other six precepts to establish systems of justice, which will uphold those teachings, those instructions, and as well, that includes many other, those are just like seven core commandments, just as the Ten Commandments given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai were ten core commandments from which the other 603, adding up to 613, eventually manifested as written in the five books of Moses. So the point is, again, what you mentioned, Dennis, from this Chabad.org, is that the very obligation to learn what God wants to us should, because again, as we learned earlier in chapter 30, verse 14, it's very close to you in your mouth and in your heart to do it, okay? We, by our very nature as human beings, should be inquisitive to want to learn what God wants of us, because we didn't put ourselves on this planet by ourselves. Someone empowered us to be fruitful and multiply. So, again, now, I just want to mention something here. To set us a definite period during the day and at night, and he does mention, of course, there is consideration for a person who's begging, and may none of us who are listening to this program, may begging end, and may everyone be sufficed with a proper and dignified livelihood, or someone supporting his family, or someone's not well. This idea of a definite period is something each person, according to their ability. The Torah or God would not expect of us just to drop everything and to go live up on a mountainside in swaddling clothes for the next 50 years and drink water and crumbs of bread. For the very pious, some have done that. But for the average normative mass consciousness, everyone has to, according to their understanding of what I'm trying to share with you, blessed souls, find a time that they can do it in a balanced way between the life they've been living, the life that they would now like to live to incorporate divine instruction their lifetime into their lifestyle, their living experiences, and how to spread it ultimately to those closest to them, their family, but not at the expense of damaging already what we would consider on an objective level healthy human relationships between man and wife, man and siblings. In fact, and I'm going to turn to you, Dennis, for this. The Lubavitcher Rebbe once advised Isaac Baton, Yitzhak Baton, who came to the Rebbe asking him in a private audience with his wife, that there was a sibling in his family who had gone further away from a Torah lifestyle. And the Rebbe's response was, a brother does not have an obligation to bring another brother closer. So who would try to bring his other brother closer? Well, other people. A person can contact other friends or associates to try to bring that quote-unquote other brother back. And in fact, my own brother, who lives out in New Jersey, who I see from time to time and we try to speak on a weekly basis, I have no obligation, according to this teaching, to bring him closer because it might damage our relationship. The Torah is not here to damage. Divine instruction, blessed souls, is not here to damage human relationships. It's not here to cause family breakups. When there are damaged relationships which ensue from learning the scripture or the oral traditions or their breakups, there was something already cooking in the pot, as they say. Something was in the oven developing. And unfortunately, when people use instruction, which is considered to be divine instruction, as a tool to dig at or destroy, good chance that they were looking for a means of how to carry out those plans, which is kind of insidious. Unfortunately, I've seen that in my lifetime, and I've learned from my own mistakes to try to avoid it when in my earlier, foolish youth years, that I had made the mistake of trying to use it to try to correct something which was not going to be corrected directly from Torah instruction, but rather from heart-to-heart conversations with my family members. And I made many mistakes along the way, and thank God, through the years I've progressed, and I've learned to button my lip when it needs to be buttoned and speak through my children, because my children are more likely to bring closer members of my family than I ever could possibly hope for. In the meantime, I'm praying that hopefully one day they will embrace a lifestyle which I think is more balanced in the Torah way. And therefore, Dennis, now I'll throw the baton to you to see how you wave it.
I jump to the same music, Don, but humans are normally lazy. And when it comes to time, we especially pick our times to be lazy. Not that we want to do it, but we can do it. Why? Because we don't have control over time. So the only bad feeling I get about picking a set time is that we humans tend to put the word only in front of the set time. Does that mean that if I put every 1 hour a day that I'll think of the Lord and communicate with him, that I only do it for that 1 hour? What happens is that your mind is constantly going. Your mind does not have a clock in it. Your mind is not impacted by time. You are. Because you have clocks, you have watches, we have atomic clocks all over the place, whatever you want to call it. But if we go ahead and fix a time, how many humans will put the word only in front of the fixed time? To me, that's selling it a little short. But at the same time, rather than spending no time, you might as well fix some time to actually take time out to honor God in any way, shape, or form. Now, am I my brother's keeper? This has been a question that's been around for a long, long, long time. Am I my brother's keeper? You may not be his keeper, but do you worry about him? Do you care for him? Do you feel like you have to help him? You may not accept the statement you are your brother's keeper on an absolute basis, but that doesn't free you from how you feel. And we are humans who have a lot of feelings. We have bad feelings and good feelings. This is one of the good feelings. How to help out your help out your fellow man in some way, shape, or form. We have to do it. We do not accept it on an absolute basis, but you can feel guilty if you don't. If somebody fell down in front of you and they needed help getting up, are you going to ignore them and keep walking by? Or are you going to reach down, help them up, or ask them, are you okay? Thank God humans respect other humans. We just don't do it all the time.
Mm-hmm. True. And for those times that we don't do it, hopefully we learn a lesson. The next time we have an opportunity, we'll try to compensate and from there go from strength to strength in assisting and respecting other people. With that being said, Blessed Souls, we'd like to take a brief musical break. And several weeks ago I talked about the effectiveness of folk music. And I want to play a song which is rooted in Psalm 145 by King David. It's a 3-minute and 4-second song by this young man who we've talked about the last couple weeks when we did a show. Actually, we did a show 2 weeks ago with Dennis. His name is Ari Lesser, which lesser means lesser. And in Yiddish, there's a word besser, which means better. So I like to call him Ari Lesser is Besser. Meaning the implication is sometimes having less is better. But I think in the case of Ari Lesser, the more I hear of his music, I think the better it is for me. And I think it's better for other people to become aware of his music. This is a folk rendition of Psalm 145 off of he's now put out, I think, 4 digital albums in the year 2013. So this is from the digital album called Kabbalat Shabbat, which is K-A-B-B-A-L-A-T, and the second word is Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T, which you can access. You can also purchase his music at, what is it now? It's you can go to Ari, ARITHEMC.bandcamp.com/album/ Kabbalat Shabbat. And I really do believe that Ari is starting to make a name for himself. He was living in Israel for a while in the northern city of Sfat, a place where I started my life as a young married man with my wife. And I think he's going to continue to grow because I think he's very committed. He has a sense of being very innovative on a moment's notice. But this song, too, I like because, as other songs on this album, playing along with him is his father. So this is a father and song collaboration in a folk style of Psalms 145. I hope you all enjoy it. So I'm going to take a break from the mic and let you take a break and hear Psalm 145 by Ari Lesser. Hold on, blessed souls.
Oh my God, the King, I will raise you up and bless your name always. I will bless you through all the days, forever, always. Your name I praise, Hashem is so exalted and great that his greatness none can investigate. Generation to generation will praise your deeds and tell of your mighty ways. I speak of your splendorous glory, of your majesty, of your wondrous deeds, of your might, of your awesome acts. They'll tell and your greatness I shall recount as well. They'll speak and recall your vast goodness and sing with joy of your righteousness. Hashem is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger with great kindness. Hashem is good to everyone. His mercies extend over all he's done. Everything you made will give thanks to you, and your devout ones will bless you too. What else say how your kingdom is glorious, and they will speak of your mightiness, so that the sons of Adam may know. Your kingdom's a kingdom of every creation. Your rule generation to generation. Hashem, you support all those who fall, and those who are crooked, you straighten them all. Every eye looks to you for a sign, and you give them their food in its proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of everything that's alive. Every way of Hashem is a righteous one. He's benevolent in all he's done. Hashem is close to all who call. Those who truly call, he's close to them all. He does the will of anyone who fears him. They cry and he saves them soon as he hears them. Everyone who loves Hashem, he protects, but all the wicked he will wreck. Oh Hashem, may my mouth proclaim your praise, and let your holy name be blessed by all flesh always, forever, until the end of day. Oh Hashem, may my mouth proclaim your praise, and let your holy name be blessed by all flesh always, forever, until the end of day.
And that was Ari Lesser with Psalm 145, which again, if you go to Facebook as well, you can learn more about this music and about this young man, where he's holding by, which I think he's holding in a good space, in sort of trying to provide a positive sound for this generation, hopefully for the up-and-coming one. Now, blessed souls, we're going to move on to the wonderful world of Breslov Chassidus, as a continuation of what we've shared in the last couple of years when Dennis has co-hosted with myself and Ron Williams, and sometimes we've had Booker T. Washington Business League President Cartrell Gore. We had Ebony Empress for a couple shows, I think earlier in the fall. We've had Joseph Israel, celebrated musician who has a new album, Kingdom Road. We've also had Rebecca Vanderwerth from South Carolina. I think also we've had Carl Whitehead from the Carolinas as well. So we've had an eclectic group, and Dennis and I, Baruch Hashem, have been able to keep the good boat in search of an ancient authentic Torah together for the past 83 programs. And the whole idea, again, is to help a person realize that we stand in a creation, and I'm plucking from now this teaching from Lakuti Maran, from Ebi Nachman. We're standing, blessed souls, in a creation where time it comes in various ways of expression. We can express time, in seconds, minutes, hours, months, years, generations, millennia. But Rabbi Nachman wants us to focus on the idea that there is this entity called days. Days, according to the inner dimension of Torah, the Breslov Hasidus outlook, which is agreed upon by the other Hasidic viewpoints, days are called attributes. And they're also connected to the idea of measurement. And this is alluded to in Psalms chapter 39, verse 5, written by King David, who speaks out, "What is the measure of my days?" And it was basically a prayer from King David asking Tithe to reveal to him, how long will be my days? Now, of course, King David, as a prophet and a king and a righteous man, was able to ask such a question. And I do not have here the answer, if he was answered by God at that particular point. But the point is that I think the inner kernel of that statement by King David, if a person asks, what is the measure of his or her days, and it's not responded, it doesn't get a direct response or an indirect response from the Creator, still, the awareness of our days are expressions of measurements or attributes connects us to the idea that the Torah, Scripture, divine instruction, comprising the oral and written tradition, that the Torah itself has measurements in itself and has attributes within itself, which ultimately reflect back to the source of all attributes, the source of all measurements, which is the Creator. For the Torah will speak of love and fear and of other attributes, of other measurements. And with the Torah, the Holy One created worlds. And this is alluded to, as Rabbi Nachman continues, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 30, quote, "I was with him as a nursling," meaning that from within the prophetic divine inspiration of King Solomon, that the Torah testifies that the Most High nursed me along. And then, with that being said, by the, so to speak, the Torah as an entity unto the Creator, as a means of communicating to us, which was his choice. He could have chose other ways, but we have the, what we call the Torah, the instruction, the Bible, the Scripture. The Scripture which communicates to us that from this teaching hinted to us by King Solomon, that the Torah is comprised of letters. And the letters of the Torah are life-nurturing entities to each and every fiber or level of creation. Now, when the Torah is addressing lower levels of creation, whether directly or indirectly, there is actually contraction in the letters of the, how they would express that lower level of the creation than where the Torah is empowering, say, upper level entities. Like, for instance, we learn in the first 7 days of creation, the first 6 days of creation, the heaven and earth was created. So the fact that the Torah directly mentions heaven and earth gives you an idea that these are tremendous entities that required a type of combination of letters to project out that energy from the Creator to us according to his will. Now, in the first 6 days of the creation, it doesn't go into the specifics of what type of animals they're created except on a more general level. You know, birds that fly in the air, that the fish and the sea monsters that are in the depths of the sea, or the type of foliage. There's not direct mention of what these things would be called, as much as herbs that would bear the seed within themselves to allow that there to be other herbs that would come out of it. So sometimes matters are hinted to in the Torah, especially in the book of Genesis, the beginning of the creation process, in order that we should, again, hopefully activate within ourselves a sense of being inquisitive, of seeking out that if we do believe with a simple faith, according to the first 6 days of creation as described in the book of Genesis, it shouldn't surprise us, this assertion by Rabbi Nachman, that if everything was created in the 6 days, why should we think otherwise, that say Mount Rushmore today or the sequoia trees out in California are not in fact dictated from some sort of divine mandate from the Creator that they should be just that way and not in another way. So the sequoia tree shouldn't look like an elephant, and an elephant shouldn't look like a sequoia tree. Or Mount Rushmore shouldn't look like the Nile River. There's a certain way of contraction within these letters that one must truly master the Torah, which is a level that I do not, to understand that everything is being given life from divine instruction, and divine instruction happens to come through what we like to allegorically address the Torah as the blueprint for the creation. Just as if you look at a blueprint, you're not going to see everything in the finished product of the building, but in the architect's mind and the construction engineer's mind and the person who had this house built, they saw all of it in a way that you and I don't see it. So you stand in front of the house and you say, how could this blueprint be this house? Then they say, well, this is, when we looked at this blueprint, we saw what it was hinting to in our minds would eventually manifest as the house before you. And that's why this blueprint was a necessary matter, because it helped us manifest, first of all, the person who built the house, my intent, and then the architect said this was my intent working with the owner of the house, and then the construction engineer said this was my intent working with the architect and the owner of the house. So too, the whole Torah partners with the Creator according to the Creator's will, that we should partner with the Torah to realize that everything is coming out of some sort of divine instruction, whether it be open revealed, like it's, and you know, let there be light, or let there be heavens and earth, or things that don't seem to be directly mentioned in the Torah, but we still believe, again, this is from the Mosaic perspective, everything emanates out of these combination of letters, ultimately relating back to the Holy Scripture, which goes back 3,325 plus years ago. I just said a lot, Dennis, and I'm expecting you to respond.
Yeah, you did, Don, but that doesn't diminish anything you've said, because you got to remember, again, with this inquisitive idea, is something that is floating in air to humans because we have a hard time getting our hand on it. Yet Scripture has told us that the first documented inquisitive person who happened to be Jewish was called Moses, and he said, show thyself. Uh-huh. He was asking a question of our Creator. Why don't you show yourself?
Uh-huh.
It was never answered. David may have said, how many more days do I have in my life, Lord? It was never answered. Those are examples that when you question God, he's only going to give you the answers to the things he believes you should have.
Uh-huh.
Therefore, we cannot be greedy and think that he will answer any and every question when we demand it. It doesn't work that way. Scripture has shown, yes, you may be inquisitive. That doesn't mean, and it doesn't guarantee you an answer. That just as well as all good things will come to you, those are the things that God thinks that is good for you and you can use or will benefit. So let's get back to the source again here that you mentioned, and that is the source of everything is God, Hashem. He created everything. All the dimensions we're dealing with are his, not ours. Time is a dimension that he has created. We have fashioned it in a way that we can apply it to our lives. That's why we know the difference between day and night. People realized that there's objects, and Mayamati's pointed this out over and over, that there's objects in the world that are going around and around. And based on the fact of when we get the sun or when we don't get sun has to do with what is a day. So we fashion all our clocks and all our timepieces to tell the difference between day and night. Well, the light is God's light. The darkness is also God's. Everything that exists comes from one source, and that is our Creator. So therefore, we must respect that. It's when we don't, we start getting into trouble, where you think you can control time, that you can feel that you should do something, some things based on time. No, that's your emotions getting wrapped up in how good you are or your ego. But those dimensions that God has created are inviolate. They're not going to be changed. They're there.
True. Thank you, Dennis. I'd like to move on to another section, another branch of the Hasidic tree, Chabad Hasidus, which I study primarily as being a follower and promoter and also advocate for the dispersal of Chabad Hasidus, Lubavitcher Hasidus. And this we've already read some sections from. We hope to continue because it's actually, well, the book is over, it's about 140 pages, 142 pages. It's called Kuntrasamayan. Basically, it's a pamphlet which is rooted originally in a prophetic text from, I think, the book of Joel. Let me just turn back to the book of Joel, where it says in the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 4, verse 18, a wellspring shall go forth from the house of God and shall water the valley of Shittim. So in this section that we're going to be reading from, a very short section, the Rebbe Rashab, who was the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, a direct descendant of King David, who lived from 1860 till he ascended to the next level of life, wrote the following. Every creature in this world has its purpose. Its fulfillment is realized when it ascends to a state higher than its own. The vegetable becomes assimilated in the animal. The animal becomes one with the human. The human is fulfilled when his spirit ascends and becomes one with the spiritual that is above it. By illustration, Torah, Bible, Scripture, whatever you want to call it, is the will and reason of God and is indeed one with God. When a human being studies Torah, Scripture, Bible, whatever you want to call it, immersing himself or herself in its profundity, seeking out the true meaning of its teachings, then he becomes one with God's will and intellect in an intense unity. And if one wants to learn more about this, one can go to a seminal work called Tanya, T-A-N-Y-A, in chapter 5, which goes at length to explain how one becomes one with God's will and intellect in intense unity. In this manner, the soul of a human being can ascend through binding itself, through merging with the divine intelligence. This is true in whatever aspect of Torah he or she is occupied. I want to repeat this teaching one more time, blessed souls. In this manner, the soul of a human being can ascend through binding itself, through merging itself with the divine intelligence. This is true in what / Bible / Scripture, the written Torah, the oral Torah, he or she is occupied in. And that is what we are trying to share with you, blessed souls, as part of our mission statement, to make these type of teachings accessible to you wherever you are, blessed soul in the world, to realize you can merge and with divine intelligence and emerge from this elevated, inquisitive, a seeker of God, a seeker of stabilizing the planet, a seeker of making peace between neighbor and neighbor, a seeker beyond just the simple, more gross, crude pleasures of life. Because when one sits back and reflects upon life, if one chooses to, one can see that there is no greater inner peace than feeling a sense of balance, even with one's lackings, and even with one's lack of good within oneself. But do we think we can get balanced without some sort of divine instruction from God? Dennis, your take on this, on how a person can connect to the divine intelligence embedded in Scripture, or whatever names we want to give for the Torah.
Each person in their lifetime has to make a decision. Are they associated with the physical earth or the spiritual heaven? You must be able to discern one from the other. If you pick the earth and you want to go the physical way, well, that's like saying that the spiritual is below that, and heaven is so far away, I don't want to even think of it. Then again, you could go to the other side, and either way you go, you're creating an imbalance. So as Don mentioned, a balance is that we must remember our life is here, but our life after is going to be in heaven. So we must prepare for that, and it must be balanced. But getting there, we need some instruction. We don't just invent all this stuff how to get to heaven. So that's why Scripture is there, so we can get an idea of what we should do to prepare ourselves for heaven. Why? Because we know what physically here is on the earth. We don't have the faintest idea what's in heaven, but we believe in God, He is good, and everything will be nice, happy, friendly, the closer we get to God.
True. Dennis, thank you for that. Now we're moving on to our last section, and we're going to take our time with it. We have some time. And Dennis, I think you mentioned before the show that you wanted to read something as a preface to our discussion about chapter 4, verse 7 in the book of Genesis. So,
well, what it is, yes, thank you. The Rambam has written a lot about Genesis, but he puts it a little bit here, a little bit there, everywhere. He doesn't treat it from a book viewpoint. He treats it from a stream of ideas that are interrelated. So on page 331 in the Guide to the Perplexed, I'm going to read a small paragraph there that he addresses to the understanding of Genesis. So he breaks it into two parts. I'm only going to read the first part. So here it goes. First, the account given in Scripture of the creation is not, as generally believed, intended to be in all parts literal. For if this were the case, wise men would not have kept its explanation secret, and our sages would not have employed figurative speech in treating of the creation. In order to hide its true meaning, nor would they have objected to discuss in the presence of common people, the literal meaning of the words might lead us to conceive corrupt ideas and to form false opinions about God, or even entirely to abandon and reject the principles of our faith. It is therefore right to abstain and refrain from the examining of this subject superficially and unscientifically. We must blame the practice of some ignorant preachers and expounders of the Bible who think that wisdom consists in knowing the explanation of words, and that greater perfection is attained by employing more words and longer speech. It is, however, right that we should examine the scriptural test by the intellect after having acquired a knowledge of the demonstrative science and of the true hidden meaning of prophecies. But if one has obtained some knowledge of this matter, he must not preach on it, as I stated in my commentary in the Mishnah. And our sages had said distinctly, from the beginning of the book to this place, after the account of the sixth day of creation, it is, quotes, the glory of God to conceal a thing, unquote. Proverbs 25:2.
Beautiful, Dennis. And this is such an expression of Ashkocha Pratis, divine presence. You're bringing this up to me because it was brought to my attention this week, or actually last week, that you can go to YouTube, Blessed Souls, and there's actually a debate about whether or not God exists. Of course, I'm on the side that he does definitely exist. did exist, does exist, will always exist. He is even beyond what we would call existence. He's the source of everything. There was a debate between the chief Rav, or rabbi of England. His name is Jonathan Sacks, and he had debated someone who some of you might have heard of by the name of Professor or Dr. Richard Dawkins, who is a self-proclaimed atheist. And in his proclamation to the world through his books and through his courses that he teaches and his personal interpersonal interactions with other people, you know, dismisses the idea of a deity, God forbid. And in the course of their discussion, Rav Sacks brought up this point, or alluded to this point that Rambam is talking about, that there, where a description of some sort of scene in Scripture, if it can't be scientifically proved, is something which is being addressed to us in allegorical fashion. And then when he said that, that opened up the Pandora's box, so to speak, for Professor Dawkins to say, well, then do you really believe that there was a splitting of the Red Sea and that the Israelites fled Egypt in that manner finally, and then when the Egyptians went into the Red Sea, it closed back upon them? Actually, I didn't mention that, but that's what happened if you read in the book of Exodus. So Rav Sacks responded that he did not believe in the literal interpretation of the book of Genesis in terms of the story of Adam and Eve. Now, there are other, based on that discussion of Rambam, but there are other people of the era of Rambam, most notably Ramban, who disagreed vehemently with Rambam. And I'm not one to disagree with Rambam or Ramban, but I do follow the tradition that in Torah, in divine instruction, in the scripture, whatever you want to call it, there are four general categories of interpreting the Torah. In short, the acronym is called Pardes, which literally means an orchard. So it basically four general categories. The first one is called Pshat, the simple understanding, meaning if we read in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, I'm not going to interpret anything more than that. On the level of remez, which means hinting to, it's alluding to some sort of instruction that we can also learn out. And then the drush is some sort of ethical teaching we can learn from it. And sod, what is the secret, more interdimensional teaching, which relates to chassidus, relates to Kabbalah. One can even say it relates to dimensions of something called the chakira, which is speculative thinking. But here, blessed souls, where we're drawing from right now is chapter 4, verse 7, after we have learned in chapter 4, verse 5, where Cain's offering of flax was not given the attention that he felt he should have gotten, and he became angry and he became sad or fallen of countenance. And then God responded in chapter 4, verse 6, why are you furious? Why is your face fallen? And then the verse we want to focus on now, blessed souls, is a further response of the Creator to Cain. If you do good, will there not be elevation? And if not, sin crouches at the opening. To you is its desire, but you can dominate it. So I'm pulling now from something which is called Torah Anthology. Now, we see here that in verse 6, chapter 4, it said, God said to Cain. Now, if we take it literally, that means there's a prophecy transpiring before us. Now, I don't know how that can be scientifically proven, a prophecy. It has to be experienced by a person making those preparations in order to, and there are various steps. And Rambam himself is very emphatic that one of the foundations of the Torah is that God communicates to man through the vehicle of prophecy. And I don't know where Rambam would have come up with some sort of scenario how this could have been brought into the laboratory or scientifically proven. So just a point to share. Now, as well, in the context of this teaching from Torah Anthology, God says to him, why are you angry? If you are intelligent, meaning the expression of true human intelligence, Cain, is that you should repent for your lacking, and you will be assured that no harm will come from you. But if you do not change your ways, that there will be consequences for your not turning from your constricted consciousness. Therefore, I advise you to repent, and I'll forgive you. The evil inclination, which is connected to the Satan, which every person can be tested by the Satan within their evil urge, is working hard to mislead you, but you have the responsibility to overcome it. Now, this is a very interesting teaching here. And I'm going to go back to something that I started talking about this whole idea of the crossing of the Red Sea, and I left it. But I'm going to get back to it after this.
Don,
teaching here. Yeah.
I'd like to just quickly intervene here, because there's really two parts. There's a physical and the spiritual. You can read all the scripture you want, but if you only take it in the physical, you'll probably never understand it. You need the spiritual part to give it meaning. And any human who thinks that you can go strictly by human scale, you're mistaken.
True. No, that's true. Now, what I'm saying here we're using, what I'm sharing of this is a tradition of how to recognize the evil urge which could hold back, restrict a person from repenting. So he goes on to say this: the evil urge has two faces. Excuse me. At first, it behaves like a guest who is at first embarrassed to speak or ask for anything, since he or she does not know the nature of his host. The same is true of the evil urge, as it is fed by satanic forces. At first, it is timid and ashamed. It knows that it cannot induce a person to worship directly idols or, say, commit a transgression with, say, the opposite sex who is not permitted to him, meaning she's married already, since its advice will be ignored. So it therefore begins by tempting the person to commit minor sins, minor transgressions, gradually drawing him or her into its net until he can no longer escape. That, before I go further into that, I just want to go back to that point why Rav Sacks believed in the literal interpretation of the splitting of the Red Sea. He claimed that science has already proven, he cited some sort of scientific observation made at the Red Sea, that winds blowing at 63 miles per hour, or was it knots? I forgot the, it was some measurement of 63, either miles or knots per hour, would actually cause a split in the Red Sea, according to some sort of scientific test. So when Professor Dawkins asked Rav Sacks, well, why are you choosing the Red Sea to be literal and the story of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve not literal? So then Professor Sacks spoke very, very sharply to him, and he said, well, you know, you're missing the whole point of the Exodus. What was the point of the Exodus? It was a proclamation to the world, to the Israelite liberation, that sometimes the powerless are given power, and sometimes the most powerful can be rendered powerless by virtue of their injustices to the powerless. So I wanted to include that point here. And just this next little part, and then I'm going to give it over to Dennis, that there are generally four harmful occurrences which can manifest when a person lives a lifestyle which is wrong. Number one, a person might start doing something wrong just once a month, but eventually the person will become accustomed to it and start doing it every day, and that will no longer consider it to be the wrong thing to do. The first time a person does something wrong, he or she can become very ashamed of it, and they realize they've done wrong, and they can come to regret it. For example, a person gets up late, and he's ashamed that others will see that he has not yet gotten up to pray before God, worshiped. But once it becomes a habit, he goes about openly and not ashamed about it. Number three, the first time one does something wrong, it's almost as if it was done against his will because he was overcome by momentary desires. But the next time he does it, he actually enjoys it, and the evil urge, those satanic forces, don't have to press him or her to do it. Now, when the sin becomes repeated over a long period of time, the person is basically invoking that the paths of repentance are closed. There are two reasons for this. First of all, it doesn't seem wrong anymore, and a person feels no longer a need to repent. Secondly, when the misdoing is repeated many, many times, its potency becomes greatly increased, and even one wishes to repent, it is difficult to change one's bad habit. And this is something that we saw, in fact, the mighty king of Egypt, Paro, that his heart had become so hardened each time after one of the 10 plagues afflicted his country, yet still he was persistent in disobeying the prophet of God, Moses, when he said, "Let the people go." And therefore, he basically, not that the Most High closed the paths of repentance to Paro, he closed it on himself because he didn't feel he didn't want to be inquisitive over what would be the implications if he had let them out in a peaceful manner, that there shouldn't have to be any more, which would eventually be almost the total destruction of that Egyptian society. Eventually, another pharaoh would take his place and they would resume some prominence for another, I don't know, close to 1,000 years or so, give or take 100 years. So we see, blessed souls, that the lesson to be learned from Cain is that at that first point of doing something wrong, one can reopen the door or the window of opportunity to strengthen one's relationship with the Creator, even though the moment before one has done something wrong. And it's not just about humbling oneself. It's about God here testifies here to us in the Scripture, "I'm going to give you another chance." So the question arises, with the Cain mentality, will you give yourself another chance? I'm willing to give you a chance, but will you give yourself another chance to connect to me, the Creator saying to Cain? So Dennis, your take on these matters.
Our Creator is everything, including where all hope lies. And we as humans, being inquisitive, being imperfect, we live for hope, because why would we wake up our eyes tomorrow and say it's a new day?
Mm-hmm.
You have to be hopeful to face the new day. But the hopefulness extends to everything we do. If you commit a sin, there's always hope. But from a human viewpoint, as we can explain it, is he's willing to meet you halfway. That's from a human viewpoint. Are you willing to go halfway? Just think, we've been told over and over we are children of God.
Mm-hmm.
But when are we going to start acting like children of God?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, this reminds me of something which happened last week. I heard a good friend speak in front of many people that for many years he was a smoker. And he gave it up, but then he went back to smoking. Then someone gave him a book, and I should have written down the name of the book accurately, but maybe I'll try to get the name of the book with him and try to share it with you blessed souls next week. Hopefully we'll have the merit to do another show next week, next Sunday, with Dennis, and hopefully Ron will join us or anyone else who wants to come on board. It's a book written by someone by the name of Alan C. Clark, and it's a book about how to give up smoking. Now, one of the first things that he mentions in the book, he said, before you decide to give up smoking, or actually attempt to give up smoking, you have to read the entire book. And my friend was asserting that this book is not here to frighten you. It's not trying to, get fire and brimstone on you. It's to educate yourself why there can be no other choice other than to give up cigarette smoking. And the author claims that those people who read this book, there's a high percentage of people who give up the smoking and don't return to it. But again, it's the book is predicated on don't make such a vital decision as whether to start to engage in giving up smoking until you get all the information, the know-how, while you'll want to give up smoking. Because there's a level called pre-contemplation, which not only applies to any sort of addictive behavior, but in terms of just how do we live our lives. Many times we just don't make the right decisions because we're not even in the place yet to make decisions, yet we make decisions, and we wonder why the consequences go helter-skelter. Now, I'm sure, Dennis, you've lived longer than I, that I'm sure you've seen from your own life experiences, when you're well-informed, the positive implications are much more apparent, and sometimes the negative, unexpected implications are softened by the blow of the fact you've gained a certain amount of knowledge in your life that you were prepared for, say, a negative implication of an experience you went and ventured upon, or a relationship, whatever. Maybe you'd like to, talk about that.
Yes. What happens is, let's get down to brass tacks here. If you're going to jump in the pool and not check the water level, that's being stupid, isn't it? So if you're going to make a change and you want to be serious about it, you must question inquisitively your own motives. Because if you do it as a spur of the moment or an instantaneous thing, it's going to last for a moment or two. And then you'll probably change your mind or come out with 50 million reasons as to why you shouldn't. So if you're going to be serious, make sure that the motivation within you is in the right place, and you've already agreed to it with yourself. It's not other people. You're the one that makes the change. If you're not happy with the change, it's not going to work. So why go through an ordeal you don't have to, when you could make it clearly what you want to do if you're sure as to what your motive is?
True. And then, again, this boils back to our mission statement that we are trying to engage in a dialogue, yourself and myself and others who have joined, and those who are hopefully hearing our words, if not now, in the near future or in the distant future, that we're not necessarily going to tell you what to do at any one point in time, but we will encourage you to become aware of the fact that you connect to the Creator, because it is something that is close to you. It can be put into your mouth, meaning these words, these type of thoughts, which you can elucidate to others to get reaction from them. You can sense a change, whether it be momentary, short-term or long-term, change in emotions in your heart. What you used to love, you might come to not love as much, or what you previously were not aware of, what you should love, you'll come to love with a fiery passion, which will extinguish all strange types of passions. It's because you've gained a knowledge, and you can be fortified with the fact of two basic things. Number one, the Creator has faith in you, although He doesn't need to have faith. He has faith in you because He's put you on the planet, the Creator has. And you can also be nourished by your faith in Him, that you are in agreement that you are here for a purpose. And number two, you can be empowered, and shouldn't be empowered, by the understanding that you have a divine image, a Tzelem Elohim, which Moses was told to write down, because it didn't say that only the Jews have a Tzelem Elohim, a divine image. It said original man and woman were created with a divine image, and all of us are direct descendants of original man and woman. Some have a little bit more, some a little less, whatever. That's for a prophet to say. We just know that everyone has a divine image, which will help you get off in scrimmage to understand it's no dream, your Tzelem Elohim. And I want to profusely thank Dennis Ryan for coming onto the program today, Dennis, because I know your time, any human being's time, but your time especially, as you're taking time off from your normal work week to spend this past hour and a half plus with myself. I'm very humbled and grateful for that. And if you'd like to make a concluding statement, then we can end off with our signature concluding song, Every Day by David Dohm.
Yes, the man who put that last in all of his bio, he was an inquisitive Jew. Not only is the word inquisitive important, but the word Jew is, because he was talking about something very specifically that meant something to him. So he, since this was in a Shabbat internet thing, Shabbat.org, you would expect him to be a Jew, but he emphasized that he was a Jew. So he had some meaning, and I'm still trying to find out what he meant. Bye.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. And if one should feel so impelled, one can identify oneself as a direct descendant of Noah as well, because we are that as well. The I think we'll come to a point where we don't have to necessarily have to identify our faith, because it will surely be clear to us, especially with the coming of the Messiah, the Mashiach, who will roar out Torah Chadashim Ititze, and a new Torah, not a destroying of the old Torah, the old scripture, but actually revealing dimensions of Torah which have never been discovered, just as they weren't thinking about quantum physics at the time of deterministic type of physics or mechanics in the time of Isaac Newton or whatever they were thinking about when people who thought scientifically were put in jail in the Middle Ages in Europe or even burned at the stake for heresy. No.
Or even in South America.
Or in South America,
South
yeah.
Africa.
South Africa, yeah. That the Mandela. Whole point... I'm sorry?
Mandela.
Yeah, Mandela. That when one sticks to one's core and one is committed to a life of being inquisitive, one is empowered by the factors I just mentioned a few moments ago, and to further hopefully empower everyone who has listened to the show or will listen to the show in the short term or in the long-term future. This is a song by David Dome, which will help us get back home and to realize, again, as I mentioned just before, the Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Your divine image will help you get out and scrimmage to realize and actualize you are truly good, because the Teva Tov Lehetiv is the nature of the good to do good. The Creator is the source of all goodness, and if He put you on the earth, you're here to do good. Take care, everyone, and hopefully next week we'll be joined again by Dennis Ryan and hopefully Ron Williams and you and you and you and you, wherever you might be from, South Carolina, South Africa, Israel, England, Boise, Idaho, wherever you may be. Every day is a mirror. Let's all take a good look at that mirror and reflect out the best that we have within us, and surely we shall be blessed by the Most High for our efforts. Take care, everyone.
Every night the window
presented to you. To see the good that's in others.